interesting to try to translate some of those into another language. Like, what is this? A sunbeam for Christ or something. To translate that into Spanish is really awful. It has no Spanish rhythm. It is really awful. And yet they sing it. The kids sing it. Okay, I missed it. When is VBS? Next Sunday? Okay. Good morning. Good to see you. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. The prophets, as I've said before, really interest me. Not only their messages, but the kind of life they had to live, how hard it was often for them to succeed, and the difficulties they went through. They did not have an easy nor prosperous life. The results of their ministries were very small, as you'll see in this portion. And the prophets were people that had to have a vision of God. Now, we use that kind of loosely among us, but they had to have a vision. What does God want to do? What is God trying to do? And what am I to do, if I am to do anything? What does God want me to accomplish? So Isaiah prophesied, somewhere for about anywhere from 45 to 60 years. And it names in here when King Uzziah died, verse 1 of 6. But we're also going to go back to chapter 1, if you please, and I will try to guide you very carefully through this. But it also says in chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. If you get a chart of the kings, that's a pretty long, long way. And so Isaiah might have had quite a long ministry. When prophets begin, the books usually tells us something about the prophet and where he's from and so on and so forth. This one is different. It starts with God showing Isaiah, maybe even more, what he thinks about what's going on in the world at that time among Israel and in Judah. And he is going to be looking for someone who understands that message and who has been touched by that message. Not just someone who has it down cold from learning, but somebody who's been touched in their own life so that they can go and do this message with confidence. He also seemed to be looking for someone who was willing to serve him over the long haul. That is that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel will stick with them right to the end, regardless of what happens. And these men not only told the future, but they were preachers. They foretell. They told about what was going on. The name Isaiah means Jehovah saves, and there were going to be prophecies coming about the Messiah. And we know quite a bit about that, don't we? these prophecies. Tradition has it that Isaiah was killed under Manasseh, prophet who came after Hezekiah, the son, and that he was killed under Manasseh and he was sawn in two. Now, that tradition, there's not really real solid evidence, but the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, as he's going through men of faith, talks about some people that are not named. And he talked about prophets being sawed asunder. Very possible that Isaiah faced death this way. So Isaiah's life was pretty rough. And if tradition is correct, then he fits in the list of Hebrews 11:37, the heroes of faith. Isaiah recorded a lot of prophecies regarding future events and the captivity. At this time, he's going to talk about the captivity of Judah. Now, these were prosperous times, and the people were pretty content. He talks about the birth of the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to have a powerful ministry that's going to be called in this book, the Day of the Lord. It doesn't mean the rapture. It means when the Day of the Lord is when the Lord of hosts, steps into time and handles the affairs of this world and judges. He's going to talk about the reign of the Messiah, what it would be like in the very last days that take place on the earth. So, these are some things Isaiah is definitely going to talk about. And it's important for us to realize that this is quite an interesting ministry. Now, chapter 1, I want you to still keep a bookmark in chapter 6, but chapter 1 to 5 is God stepping into time, giving a vision. And he's talking about why the nation of Judah is guilty. It's actually in chapter 1, it's calling them to court, stating the charges, telling them what the penalty would be, but also giving them a chance to change. This is what is something marvelous about our God. He's going to judge. He's not going to wink at the sins of the world. He's going to judge. But at the same time, he is giving even today to those who don't know Christ a chance to repent, a chance to be saved before it's too late. And that's why we take the gospel out. We're telling people who are bound in sin and foolish ideas that Jesus Christ can free them from those, can save them. All right, so in chapter 1, he's going to begin to lay out the charges. Now, please be patient with me. Follow these verses. I'm going to just take a few verses to show you what the charges are. I cannot, of course, go through all of these passages. It would be confusing and very distracting. All right. But he says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nursed and brought up children, and they rebelled against me." He goes right back to the time when he made a covenant with them, and they made a covenant with him. Now, this word rebel here brings in the idea of a broken covenant in Hebrew. And when Exodus chapter 19 and 20, they made a covenant with Jehovah. They would accept the law, they would follow him. They made that covenant at Sinai. But if you and I read the history, makes us scratch our head sometimes. They can never get it right. They can never have it clear. They always seem to break their word and their bond. And God punishes them, and yet he, through the prophets, gives them opportunities to repent. So they rebelled against me. Now, verses 3 and 4 are kind of interesting. See, they rebelled against me, and these are people that are laden with iniquity, but in verse 3 it says, even the animals seem to have a lot more loyalty to their owners than Judah and Israel has toward me. Even the animals seem to know what they're to do. They know their owner. That's in verse 3. And but Israel does not know my people, do not consider. They're not taking any time to think about what in the world has been taking place. Why there have been so many problems. Why there are so many enemies coming against Israel. Why God seems that sometimes just out of sorts with them, angry. And remember, God is not only a loving God, but he's an angry God. And there will be a time when he's going to show this anger. And it will be a time where the world is judged. So, he said, verse 4, my people, they're laden with iniquity of a brood of evildoers. Their children, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backwards. Now that's a description of them. He's laying this out. They have constantly turned away. They have constantly rebelled. They have constantly turned backwards. And about every time they get themselves a good prophet, good king, Ezra, Nehemiah, Anium, they seem to settle in, make promises, and then they go off and do their thing. And they go off and sin, and then they're punished again. So this is one of the things that he talks about, and it's really interesting. All right. Now, he talks in verse 5, why should you be stricken again? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and they have not been closed or bound up or soothed. With ointment. Now, here's what he's saying, and this is interesting. Why do you keep being beat up, going through all of the problem the nations bring? You never seem to be healed, and about the time you get seeming to be healed, you go right back to it. Now, see if I can say this. The word has the connotation in Hebrew that are talking about people who find some sexual pleasure in pain. And these people are bruised and beaten and beaten up, and somehow they find some pleasure in it. I know the word, but I have a hard time pronouncing it. I had some people help me. I've never heard these words because of my hearing, but I know what they mean. So he is referring, in a sense, to people who are who find some pleasure in sexual perversion and pain, and then they go right back to it, and they go right back to it. He's just laying something out before Israel. How can you keep going back to your sins? when you witness to people, you try to be clear to them. Look, this problem you have, this addiction you have, it is ruining you. It's hurting you. It's destroying you. Now, I know you become addicted, but you seem to find some kind of satisfaction in going back to it. And you're just hooked. So the Lord is saying, your people who have constantly gone back from the head, top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you've been bruised and beat up. And people who have been sick like this and been healed and going right back to it, getting some kind of feeling, emotional feeling, out of some sort of perversion and addiction. So he's going to talk here about some of the things that have taken place. And if you go through this chapter, you're going to see between chapter 1 and 6, you're going to see several times these ideas come up. So I won't go over them, all of them. Unbelief keeps popping up. It's something that they have a problem with. It's hard to believe God. It's hard to believe you love me. It's hard to believe you'll guide me. It's hard to believe that he'll meet my need. It's hard to believe that he'll bring a partner into my young life and all of this. So you go and do this. Idolatry is another thing that came up. And there's an important verse that's coming up. I'll show you. But idolatry is mentioned in almost every chapter. And the other thing is they have not appreciated what God has done. Now, you know, I'm talking about Israel. But I'm talking about our day, too. What a world we live in. What in the world is happening? And we tolerate it. And people tolerate it. And we are the bad guys. Wow. And this world is really getting out of shape. And there's no sense of shame or sin. So they have forsaken what God has done. They do not appreciate it. And they fall back into sin. Now, you get the human view. If you study some other books and look at this and study here, that the nation is prosperous. It's having a good time. Everything's fine. All right. And so everything's fine. Everything's going well. And in verses 7 and 9, he talks about your country is desolate. You can read those, but he's simply saying, he's almost like he's visualizing sin and cherub coming in, all ready to invade the country. Take a look. This is all going to be destroyed. It's going to be a ravaged battlefield. And all of the food and all the things you grow, the land and all, will be worthless, and there will not be any food. But notice, as he goes on, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, that's an insult. And he's talking about them, not Sennacherib, who comes in and ravishes the land and city. He's talking about them. As far as I can see, the Lord is saying, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah, just given over to your pleasures, given over your prosperity with no sense of what is going wrong. And so it's quite interesting that he uses the term Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Verse 11 does this. It introduces the fact that they're religious. You read verse 11 and down, and you'll find he talks about sacrifices, temple. He talks about incense. He talks about all of the things they thought were important for their religion and for their service. And he points this out. And what purpose is the multitude of sacrifices? See, religion people, religion is what makes us go home. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Working in our lives, letting him do what he wants. They went through the rituals. Everything's okay. I'm doing this. Everything is fine. And God say, I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. Do you really think going through those motions means something to me? You come Sunday after Sunday, whether it's the Baptist church or this church, and you go through the principles and you do them correctly and you fuss over doing them correctly. And you become mad at people who don't do them correctly. Do you think that really affects me the way it affects you? No, it doesn't. It's in here. I want your heart. And so, what God wants is inward obedience. And this is where it begins. And you'll see it in Isaiah's life. Isaiah isn't moved until chapter 6, and you'll see what it does to him. All right, I must move on. And he talks about some of these things, right? So you go to the temple, my court, and you bring no more, verse 13, futile sacrifices, incense is an abomination, the new moon, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I can't endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting. What does going really do for us if our heart's not right? He wants our hearts. He wants that first foremost. Now we can fight about the things that bug us. If you want. Wants our heart. Okay, and I want you to see something else here. 115, as it goes on, 15 he said, verse 14, at the end of verse, they are a trouble to me, I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Timothy talks about lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubt. Prayer. Not that you have to lift up your hands. I don't think that's a command for us to pray with our hands in the air. But it gives the idea of prayer and the position of prayer. And Paul says, Timothy, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubt. And here's just what he said. So you spread your hands. You go through and do all of this. And where's the reality? Where's the change? In our lives, in our churches. So, this is interesting, isn't it? I also want you to know a couple phrases here, and don't be distracted, just follow. And 1:9 he talks, unless the Lord of hosts. Now that term, Lord of hosts, means he is a sovereign Lord of all powers, all angelic, all spiritual beings, everything. The Lord of hosts. All these hosts belong to him. And they're under his power and direction. Talks about the Lord of hosts. And then in 1:24, Listen to what he said. Therefore, Lord, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Now, there are three distinct words there. The Lord. All right. Then the Lord of hosts and the mighty one of Israel. And so we say something to Israel too. I'm the one who founded Israel. I'm the one who keeps Israel going. I'm the power. I can direct. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he's in control. And he has a plan. And while this world goes on, he is working in the church and working in our lives. And he's sovereign. And he rules. And our Lord Jesus Christ works in us. And he wants us to obey him. So, in the middle of this chapter, chapter 1, a long one, you have the fact that they were religious people. Associate Justice of the Supreme Court, Clarence Thomas, this spring, gave the commencement speech at Hillsdale College. I read it was really good. Man is smart. Man appears to be godly. And here's what he said about people going to the motions and rituals of religion. Let me quote it directly so I don't mess it up. There was a time when people went to church, heard the truth, and wept over their sins. Today, people go to church, hear a motivational speech, and ignore their sins. Boy, did he knock the ball out of the park. That commencement message was filled with many interesting things, but he knocked that ball out of the park. They hear motivational speeches and aren't moved by their sins. So, the Lord is in chapter 1 just laying it all out real clearly. Okay, I'm going to move on to chapter 2. You can read one on your own. I've covered a lot. Verse 1, and the word that Isaiah the son of Amos spoke concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here he's going to talk about God's righteous kingdom. And notice, and I'm not going to go into details because I don't want to talk about prophecy. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the messianic days, the days of the Messiah, right, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. And he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. That's the millennial kingdom. That's the Messiah. That's when he will rule on the earth. He's not ruling on the earth now. Rules in his people. Right? Teach his ways. And at this time, people will come. And it says, verse 4, and he shall judge between the nations. Not just Jews, but he shall judge between the nations. This is the time for judgment. And rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Verse 6, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. No, we got to stop there. What do you mean filled with eastern ways? They've allowed the ideas and the religion and the moral standards of other nations to creep into our, church. And that's what it means. As these other nations came in and took over, they borrowed things from these nations so that why they may have, well, gone to the temple and done something in the right ritualistic order. They weren't honoring God at all. They were thinking and living like other people. We're afraid today. We're afraid that when something new comes up and we know what it can be, we're afraid if we protest, we'll be arrested or we'll be harassed or we'll be told that we're racial hatred or this or that. And we let them tell us what to do. Our young people are confused about what bathroom is. I mean, after all, there are these people that are different. So we should just let them have their way. No, I'm not saying we go out and chop them down or anything. But we become confused about that. So when he says, and I think it's really important, when he talks about, because they're filled with Eastern ways, they are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. See? Outside thoughts, philosophy, religion and other things have come in and messed up our morals. You read Barna's website. Barna has statistics. This young man years ago wrote for his paper in college and seminary or something like that. Statistics. He went out and he talked to Christians. And he took statistics. And they were so well liked that he formed an organization. He's probably been doing that for 35 years. And Christianity Today periodically puts in the statistics, and the statistics are getting worse and worse. Say, is that us? Wow. All right. So I think that's an important phrase, and I must be careful of spending too much time on it. But it's important to see that we're really influenced by other cultures, other ideas, other ideologies, other philosophies. All right. In this chapter 2, there are some things that need to be set out because this is a chapter where there's going to be judgment. And he talks, verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. Verse 19, and they shall go into the holes in the rocks and in the caves of the earth, trying to get away from the judgment, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth. The terror and yet the glory of his majesty. For us, who belong to the body of Christ, will see the glory of his majesty. But the terror that comes from people who would not believe and the problem that took place. Enjoy reading these chapters, and when you read them, you can actually break them down into nifty little paragraphs that bring up a subject or two regarding what he's going to do, and it is quite orderly, and it's quite interesting to read. But as usual, I must I must go on. So, in chapter 3, he's talking about judgment. Verse 1, for behold, the Lord, Lord of hosts, there's that phrase again. When this happens, nobody's going to stop him. See? He's the Lord of hosts. All power. Nobody's going to stop. Takes away from Jerusalem and from Judea. He removes them, the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread. If you read this down, you will find that he is going to strip them of everything they've relied on. Whether it's food, verse 1, water, whether it's honest judge or a prophet who speaks God's word, right? Or the captain of 50, a mighty military man, the honorable man, counselor and a skillful artisan, an expert chanter. All these people are going to be removed. There will be no one who knows how to guide them. Everything will be taken away, including what they eat, what's clothes. And he goes on and he talks about what goes on when people lose things, how they go to somebody else's house, a cousin, a friend, a brother, and ask, can you give me that? I'll work for you. Just give me a shirt. Give me this. Give me that. I can't do that. I don't have much left. And you can read these pages. They're quite interesting. Chapter 5. This is God's vineyard. We've heard sermons on that before. And talks about he planted this vine and he cultivated it and he gave people cultivated. But it gave sour, bitter grapes. But in this chapter, as he talks about it, he gives six woes. All right. And I'll look at those quickly. First one is covetousness, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, that add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Gobbling up everything for themselves. Elbowing people out of the way. Covetousness. Okay. And the next one is found, verse 11, drunkenness. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue till night, till wine flames them. The harp and the string, the tambourine, the flute, and the wine are all their feasts. They do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of their hand. These are people who just love to party. That's all life is. I asked my dad once, how did you become an alcoholic? I think I said this. I probably did say it. I repeat everything. He said, it's called the hair of the dog. You've heard me say this before. If you haven't heard that phrase, I never heard it either. It's a phrase, I'm not exactly sure where it came from. I tried to look it up and I couldn't find my. He said, when you go out at night and you drink and you wake up in the morning with a terrible headache, you take a shot. Take a drink. Headache goes away. Pretty soon, that's where you get rid of the headache. The hair of the dog. And what happens is, you're drinking more steady. It steadies you. So that you don't walk around looking drunk all the time. And it captures you. And that was quite honest. The hair of the dog, so the drunkenness. And then there's other verses. here, verse 18, carelessness. And as careless as those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, as sinned with rope card, let him make speed and haste his work, and the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that they may know it. Deception, verse 20. Woe to those who call good evil. Wow. And evil good. Think about it today. I can't get over. What are young people learning in school? What are they learning watching TV? Good is being made fun of. And evil is now redressed and rephrased to look good. And there are some Christians who can't tell the difference anymore. Honestly, some Christians who have a confusing time. All right. I think you will find this very interesting to get into if you read it. And as I said before, it is simple. It is this. There are these paragraphs, maybe 3, 4, or 5 verses. They generally have a theme. And you can go through there and you can read that. And it's quite easy. All right. Now let's go to chapter 6. All right, well, actually, I should have read 25. Therefore, the anger of the Lord of chapter 5 is aroused against his people. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, in chapter 6, Isaiah sees this. All right. Whether he's in the temple or not, I don't know. Ezekiel's vision took place by sitting up on the bank of a river. He's being carried away and he's sitting on the banks of a river and he sees his vision. But I'm assuming that Isaiah is there in the area of the temple. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high, lifted up, and the train was rolled through the temple. I'm not going to talk about the seraphim, that's another time. And they hollered, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That doesn't mean the Trinity. It's a superlative, it's just a way of saying, it's just holy, holy. It is an incredible holiness. And don't make the Trinity out of it because it's not necessary. And the post, verse 4, the doors are shaken by the voice of him who cried out. So I said, woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in amidst of people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Isaiah needed to be touched before he volunteered. You cannot go into the Lord's service unless your heart is first touched deeply. Well, no, it's perfect. We make mistakes, a lot of them. But Isaiah is moved by it. He is touched by it. He sees something in himself. It must be dealt with. I must be prepared. If I'm going to volunteer for this, because I think he did, if I'm going to volunteer for this, I must be under his control and I must have a heart for him. So, Isaiah says that. And he makes it clear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We walk through this stinking world and we see all of this stuff that's going on and we wonder, the whole earth is filled with his glory. All he has to do is show it. All he has to do is come out and judge it. But I want to read something more. Verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I am done. Right? For I'm a man of unclean lips. This is important to this, and then I'll quit. everybody, sinners, believers, people who don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, everybody feels something is wrong. They may label it the way it was brought up, or they may label it, I'm actually a homosexual because something's chemically wrong in my body, or this or that. But everybody feels wrong. But you know what true conviction is, people? True conviction is when you see something specific in your life that you know is a hindrance. People can feel bad about what they've done. I feel bad about this or that. I feel bad, oh, yeah. But when a person hears the gospel and they hear the message of Jesus Christ and they understand the person of Christ and they understand what God has done and they say, man, I've really got a bad mouth. By the way, that was one of the first convictions I had. I had a bad mouth. I'm not trying to copy Isaiah. And I remember going through some of these things, just saying things, and never feeling upset or bad about it. Now, I was thinking more about the gospel and more about the gospel, and then I said some things, and I began to feel uneasy. I remember getting mad one day at myself. What do you feel uneasy about this stuff for, ducky? You've been doing that all of your life. And then I began to see that God was getting inside, touching. And see, Isaiah knew he could not go unless he had some things that were hindering and were in the way taken care of. Young people today want to go. It's great. Dick and I spent time working with them. And that's why we have so many young people around, a lot of time. Spent time working, talking. Get them encouraged. Showing them the needs of the world. But we also talk very clearly about the need for their hearts to be right. And some young people today, I ain't got nothing to do. I guess I'll go out and turn them down. Yeah. Look out. You'll wash out. All right. So, this is interesting. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. He begins to see something. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, and his mouth was touched by a hot coal. Purging, burning. and then verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Now, was the Lord calling Isaiah specifically, or was the Holy Spirit working in people to get some people to honestly respond? Whatever it was, and I'm going to be done here, he said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell these people. You can read the rest of chapter 6, and Isaiah's got a tough ministry. Here's what I want you to go and tell the people. Wow, they aren't going to like it. But not everybody will reject. Verse 13, a tenth will be in it and will return and be for a tenth. There's always some response. But Isaiah is told as he goes into this ministry that he's not going to have a huge revival. He's not going to be writing books or pastoring a mega church. Sorry to be cynical. That the ministry is hard. Here, witnessing is hard. But God will not leave us without results. All right, thank you for the extra 8 minutes. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture and Isaiah. when he saw your presence, when he got a glimpse of how you saw the world and sin. And Father, when he got a glimpse of you, he knew there was something that needed to be taken care of. And he wanted it taken care of. And then he accepted your ministry and the idea that the results would be small. But nevertheless, you always bless. Thank you for our love to us, your love to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to be people who see more clearly so that we can be more of effect in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.